All right, it's good to be with you again. We appreciate the opportunity to fellowship with you and to open God's Word again. And we would ask you to turn to the book of John chapter 1. What's on my mind a little bit today would be considered a topical study. We've been considering this in our meditations recently. Most often I enjoy looking at textual studies. We are walking through a particular passage and verse by verse and such as that generally, but it does well at times to move into a topical study. There are many things in God's Word that you do need to compare Scripture with Scripture and connect the dots. And so in a sense, that's what we're doing. I'm looking at the broad topic of the person of Christ. The person of Christ. And so Christology, you think of the different ologies, the theology and so on. And so when you narrow it down to the study of the person of Christ, how important it is that we think about who Christ is. Now I'm going to narrow that down a little bit more to the deity of Christ. And so when you look at the person of Christ, there's so many different angles that can be considered and are needed to. But you know, we ask the question, why is this important? You might think, well, if you've been saved for a while, you know, hey, that's something that I'm so familiar with. When we think about this as a core issue, when you think about the person of Christ, who he is so important to realize who he is when we think about what he has done. For us to have proper understanding of his work, such as the cross, his present ministry, all of these things connected with what he has and is and will do. For us to have proper understanding of his work, we really need to have a grounding of who he is, the person of Christ. And so this ties in with so many different aspects of his work and our relationship with him. And so when we think about Christ as the eternal Son of God, his deity, God manifest in the flesh, it can help us as well to be prepared in witnessing to people. You know, this is a subject that comes up in conversation with people as well when talking and interacting with ones in certain cults and heresies that reject the fact that Christ is God. So it's well for us to, it's good for us to have a grounding and be able to know why we believe what we believe, to be able to interact with people, to share our testimony and witness for Christ. And this is one of those topics. It can also bolster our sense of security in the Lord Jesus when we realize that the one who died for us is God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God. As we think of the triune Godhead, the second person of the one true Godhead. And, you know, it also can help us be encouraged in understand the inerrancy of God's Word. We think about how Old and New Testament are compared often when you look at a subject like this, and we see how the Word of God is reliable, and we can trust God's Word. If we can trust God's Word in one particular aspect, that reminds us of how we can trust Him in His promises overall with His dealings with man, but also with us personally, we can trust Him. And so this can bring a sense of encouragement, assurance, and security in our own Christian experience when we see things that point out the inerrancy of God's Word and things that remind us of just who Jesus Christ is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. So John, I ask you to turn there to start with. We might ask the question, well, who has referred to Christ as God in his Word? Some of these, again, familiar portions, but in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, verse 3, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so we see throughout the record of John, you know, when you compare the four Gospels, you see how each of the four Gospels gives a different emphasis upon the person of Christ and his work. For example, Matthew, we see an emphasis upon him as the coming king. Mark, we see him as the humble servant. Luke, we see the perfect man. But John is so clear concerning his deity. And so we see here one of the titles. That's another aspect we might want to think about, is the different titles that are given to the Lord Jesus, some of which help us see his deity. But here he's said to be the Word. We have the Word of God as far as the spoken Word. We have the written Word. But yet here we see pointing to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, verse 14 makes the connection, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So here's the Word. Here's the one who is the eternal Son of God. So we see John addressing this, and that's a huge study, just going through John. If you, again, being a topical study, we're going to turn a bit. If you'll go with me to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as Paul is encouraging this one, Timothy, in various ways, encouraging him to press on, a younger brother in the faith, we see at the end of chapter 3, as he's given certain instructions concerning the oversight and the meeting and elders and deacons, as you come through and he speaks about the house of God, the chapter ends in verse 16. Here we see Paul making it clear about who this one Christ is. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see that term mystery a dozen or more times in the New Testament. It's referring to, like Ephesians 3 tells us, gives a definition, that a New Testament mystery is a truth that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament in clarity. We see it's been revealed now in the New Testament. Several mysteries concerning the body of Christ, concerning the rapture. Here's an example as well, the mystery of godliness. And look how it describes this one, the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 16, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. So from the outset, we see this. We see the connection of the Lord Jesus. Justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations of Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So no doubt we're seeing this is the Son of God, and yet God manifest in the flesh. We're thinking just briefly now about who has referred to Christ as God. We've seen just a glimpse of what John has to say. Here we see Paul. Let's go back to the Gospels. Let's go to Matthew, if you would please. Matthew 16. And we find here this one, Peter. We find, as Peter would speak up so often, be willing to be a leader, sometimes maybe stick his foot in his mouth, but yet we see the Lord used him in a mighty way then, and particularly you see after the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. But here, before the cross, we see in chapter 16 of Matthew, and we see the context there in verse 13. What do men say? Who do men say, verse 13, that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, or some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so the passage goes on and deals with particular matters of the coming church age, a kind of a seed truth peeking at that. Verse 18, and I say unto thee, thou art Peter, like a pebble. And upon this rock, the foundation, the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we've seen here Peter's confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we see this is among things Peter says that establishes this truth. Let's go back to John here in John 20. We see another disciple, and how this one Thomas, he would see the reality of who this one Jesus is. We see in John 20, and this is in the area called the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus. Many wonderful things were done in reference to those that followed him from the time between his resurrection and his ascension. And here being one of those there in the upper room. Of course, the Lord Jesus had come in their midst. Thomas was absent. 8 days later, he's there. And as we see in 20 and verse 26, we find that Thomas's time being with them, this one, the Lord Jesus, stood in the midst, as repeated from a week before, "Peace be unto you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Now, don't go by that too quickly. The way that he responds, "My Lord and my God." So then, of course, the Lord Jesus speaks of the blessedness of those that believe and have not seen. And so here is Thomas. Here's an encouraging one, one I particularly like. Let's go to Hebrews, asking the question, who is referred to Christ as God? Hebrews is the great epistle that speaks of how Christ is better. Better than all that is in the Old Testament economy. Throughout this book, even though it's quoting many Old Testament passages, it's a New Testament book, but yet it shows Christ is better than the angels, chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses and Joshua and the rest that was found through their stories of the Old Testament. Christ is, in him is a better rest. We see through Christ is a better priesthood, better than Aaronic priesthood. Christ, through the order of Melchizedek, he has a better priesthood. We see the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 8. And then 8, 9, and 10, we see through Christ is a better sacrifice, that through him a better covenant, better than all the sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats of the Old Testament. So Christ is better. That's the summary of Hebrews. But in chapter 1, as it's going through these first two chapters that establish him who's superior in the first three verses, but in these two chapters, it's speaking of how he is better than the angels. And really, when you take the flow of what's going on, you contrast that. You contrast that with that angel Lucifer that rebelled, and that one who wanted to take the place of authority. With his pride, he said, I will be like the Most High. So you've got that in the backdrop. But here we see the one who is made a little lower than the angels. This one for the suffering of death, the Lord Jesus, who tasted death for every man. That's Hebrews 2. But in the midst of this discussion, notice verse 7 and 8. As he's quoting from the Psalms. "And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But," verse 8, "but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So we see here the Father, through this quote, is referring to the Son and referring to the throne. And he speaks about to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever." So just a few references looking at who has referred to Christ as God. We've seen many that can encourage our hearts and help us again in establishing an understanding and maybe witnessing to people, particularly ones that may be caught up in bad doctrine. But you know, while you're in the book of Hebrews, you know, we think about that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let's briefly go to chapter 9, and we see how Hebrews reminds us of this perfect, sinless one, the impeccable one. Now, that's another aspect of the person of Christ, is his impeccability. You see, when you look at that term, his impeccability, that's referring to him as the spotless one, the one without taint, the fact that he not only did not sin, but he could not sin. And that's a wonderful study, and it's very crucial. Through the years, you know, that's been something that's had to be addressed among the body of Christ for make sure there's clarity. There's ones that's wavered from that, but we see that that is a wonderful study. But here, without going on that specifically, Christ is this perfect, sinless Lamb of God. He had to be this impeccable one, this perfect one, for him to be able to pay for the sins of the whole world. As Hebrews 2 would say, he tasted death for every man. Not everyone will receive the truth of that. Not everyone will be saved. but he's tasted death for every man. And so when we see a place like Hebrews 9, these chapters here speak of him as in him as a better sacrifice. So in 9 and verse 11, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And he goes on here, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And it is carrying on through this passage. You know, next time you read chapter 9 and 10, I know it's a portion that's often read at the remembrance time, verses in here. But notice how it speaks of how this was once that he did this, and that he was the perfect one, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless one. Behold, as John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, which came to take away the sins of the world. So as we evaluate this topic, think about the deity of Christ. You know, it overlaps with, as I mentioned, the impeccability of Christ, a study of the eternal sonship of Christ. It can overlap a study of the triune Godhead, or known as the Trinity. These are all different aspects. But let me compare some Old Testament passages with us. When we think of titles and names, how important that can be in studying the character of God, and yet now we're thinking about the person of Christ in particular. In Matthew, we see how at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus, it speaks about him as Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So in the Old Testament, that's connected in Isaiah chapter 7. Familiar passage. Often when it's time, Christmas time, and we think about his incarnation, this chapter is one that is often quoted or spoken upon. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord, Adonai, Master, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Maybe it's in the margin of your Bible, but if you look it up, it means God with us. So there we see in Matthew 1:22 and 23, the connection Old and New Testament, reminding us of that Christ child, that one born in the manger, that one that fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah that would come. This one born of a virgin, it was none other than Emmanuel, meaning God with us. You know, for time's sake, I won't go through all of these titles and such that are so wonderful, but another one is referring to him as the branch. I'll just throw that out if you want to think on that in some terms. Look at Isaiah, look at Zechariah in these different passages that point out him as the branch, and that gives you a reminder of him and different aspects of him that none other than God in the flesh could fulfill what it says about the branch. This one that would come out, as it were, from the kingly line of David. But while you're in Isaiah, I would ask you to turn across to the next page. In Isaiah 9, another passage often quoted at Christmas time, 9 and verse 6. And we're looking at names and titles particularly that can remind us of who this one, the Lord Jesus, is, his deity. In Isaiah 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now notice it's not turned around the other way, but when it speaks of the incarnation, we see a child being born, the eternal Son of God, and yet in a point in time, he became a man. Yet we see unto a son is given, as in the book of John from chapters 5 to chapter 8, I believe, there's around 20 times that it speaks of how the Father sent the Son. He's the eternal Son. So we see him, the child is born, but the Son, it was given. And notice these titles, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so it elaborates on the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, and he connects it with the throne of David. But notice there, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. That's a clear statement. It's talking about this son that was given, this child that was born, the Mighty God. Now, depending on which translation you have in front of you, but in the King James, the next phrase is the Everlasting Father. Yeah, I've got a Hebrew note in the margin that, that's translated the everlasting Father as the Father of eternity. So that gives us clear indication of who we're dealing with here. The Father of eternity, the eternal one, the eternal Son of God. This called previously in that next previous phrase, the mighty God. Yes, the child that would be born, the son that was given. And we see how he's described, the mighty God and the Father of eternity. And so with this, we press on. And while we're in the Old Testament, if you would please, let's back up to Exodus. Let's go back to the days of Moses. And in the days of Moses, we see his calling, Exodus 3. And there we find this great title that's introduced to us. We see the I am that I am. We see the hesitation of Moses, you know, the excuses in the next chapter that he makes, but God calls him and uses him in a mighty way. And we notice here, as he's questioning, well, you know, who shall I tell Pharaoh? Who should I say to the children of Israel that has sent me? 3 and verse 13. This is after, you know, we find out he's there on holy ground there at the burning bush. It says this, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, I shall say unto them, the God of your fathers have sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name?" Oh, there's such a premium on his name. You know, you can go back into Genesis and all the way through. That's a wonderful study to look at the name and how the Lord emphasizes the name. So as we come full circle around in the New Testament, we see how important it is to gather unto his name, to exalt his name and no other. But having said that, what shall I say unto them? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Again, the Hebrew, in the margin you may see this. It's the I that ever will be, the ever-existing one. You see, the ever-existing one, the I am. This is who is acknowledging himself to Moses. This is the authority that you're going in, Moses, in the name of the great I am. What authority do we have to baptize, to preach, to gather in, and go on various things? It's in the name of the Lord, and so we see the authority is in a name. But connecting that to John, right back to the book of John, the Gospel, that speaks so clearly on this topic of the fact that Christ is God, we go to John and we see the I am again. Again, any of these sections we're talking about is a study in themselves. But we come into John. You go to chapter 6 to start with. And you see these seven I Ams. And so we find the connection here. That there was the one, there at the burning bush, saying, I am the ever-existing one. I'm sending you, Moses. And so when the Lord Jesus is here, moving toward the cross, we see him as the great I Am. And he would take the context of what situation was going on. Like here in chapter 6, we see that there were the many that could be fed by the boys' lunch of these 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And so the context is bread. And he would talk about how, well, look back and see what happened in Moses' day. Your fathers were fed by the manna, by the bread from heaven. So while he was dealing in that context, he would say in chapter 6 and verse 48, I am that bread of life. And he goes on and gives a clear invitation to them that they should appropriate him, receive him as their Savior. So we see the I Ams. He's connecting himself. I'm the ever-existing one. I am the bread of life. You know, we could go into chapter 8 and 9, and we see where he deals with sin, and he deals with the blind person. Those are great indicators of a gospel thrust in this section. But he comes to the conclusion, I am the light of the world. And so we see again the connection of who he is. Chapter 10, I am the door. Through him is the access to eternal life. And I'm also the good shepherd in 10 and verse 11. Of how that through me we see the one who loves and cares for the sheep. In chapter 11, when Lazarus dies, it's the Lord Jesus who calls him forth, and he acknowledges that he himself, the Lord Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. In 14, that well-known portion in the upper room ministry, when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And then finally in chapter 15, I am the true vine, verse 1. You see, the connection is we must be connected in with him. He's the true vine. So with all of these I ams, it's not a coincidence. He's connecting himself in the book of John that's so clearly teaching his deity that he is that ever-existing one. In another connected passage of the same book, it's interesting, this shows the great power of this one that was on the earth. Even though we see him veiled in the flesh, as the scripture says, he was tabernacled in the flesh, he was veiled in a body. But yet we see his power. In John 18, we see there when ones came to take him away to put on trial, in 18 and 5, is this band of men, which would seem to be like indication of like hundreds of had come through the word of Judas who would betray him with a kiss. In 18:5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. The question was, whom do you seek? And then when he says, I am, we see how the band of them fell back to the ground, hundreds of soldiers falling back to the ground, the power, the spoken acknowledgement that the I am was in their presence. These are encouraging passages, powerful passages, the ever-existing one, the I am, the ever-existing one. And so, moving on, just throwing out a few things to consider and looking at this to meditate in your own times, but we can ask some more Old Testament connection questions. For example, we see starting in the book of Mark where we see there's the question of sin and who can forgive sin. And here's this one, the Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry and with that challenge brought before him about just who can forgive sin but God only. And yet we can go back in the Old Testament and see the prophet Micah, who would bring this to bear at the end of Micah in 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth sin? And so we see God is the one who can forgive sins. Now we on a horizontal level, we're told to repent and reestablish relationships. And there's that sense of horizontal repentance and acknowledging forgiveness. But as far as forgiving on the vertical level from God, and thinking about how sin must be dealt with by a holy, righteous God, who can forgive sin but God only? So that passage in Mark 2, with those ones that were trying to catch him in his words again and challenging him, those Pharisees and such, yes, the answer is, this one, the Lord Jesus, can forgive sins. He's the eternal Son of God. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? Saith Micah. And as we press on, Old Testament still, I think of how different portions like Isaiah, and some of these passages, and I'll just throw these chapters out, chapter 40, 43, 45, you see much about Jehovah as the Creator. And yet, I want to remind ourselves of what we find in the New Testament, showing that connection to the Lord Jesus. He's the Creator. Remember Genesis 1, of course, speaks about in the beginning God created, and that's the word Elohim, the term that indicates the plural triune Godhead. But in the New Testament, where we began in John 1, where it talked about this is the Word, the Lord Jesus, and not anything was made that was made without Him. Well, this same one is spoken of clearly in other places, like our passage in Hebrews 1, where it talks about him as the one who created the worlds. In Colossians 1, again, it also gives a lengthy description there in the middle of Colossians 1, like 1:16 in there, talking about clearly about the preeminence of Christ, and it includes him as the one who created that term. All things is repeated time and again in that middle part of Colossians 1. All things. He's created all things. So whether it's Genesis 1, we clearly think about creation. But what about John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, reminding us that it's the Lord Jesus. We see Him in creation. This one, the eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. Just a couple other thoughts along the way to prick our study on this, but I think of the prophet Zechariah. You know, that's a book that's rich in looking at the person of Christ. And you might recall that is how that there it spoke about how they would look upon me. The prophet looked forward. That Israel one day would look upon me, whom they've pierced. Yet when you turn to John 19, it's a different pronoun. They shall look upon him. And so whether you compare Old and New Testament, this one spoken of centuries before by Zechariah the prophet, or there at the cross, we see this one. They shall look upon me, or they shall look upon him. It's the Lord Jesus. And we confirm the pierced one. This is the Lord Jesus. It was the eternal Son of God that paid for our sins. That could be connected with this last portion I want to consider. If you want to go with me, let's go to Revelation. Revelation, please. When we go to Revelation chapter 1, of course, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a very chronological book with some parenthetical passages along the way. But we see great order of God's program, beginning in chapter 2 and 3 with the seven churches, and then going to future events beginning in chapter 4. But in chapter 1, it gives this overview of what's going to be dealt with. And in Revelation 1, we see clearly this vision on the Isle of Patmos thereby with John. He's speaking of Christ. And notice these things that remind us of him as God in the flesh. In Revelation 1, we break in there in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's clearly speaking of the Lord Jesus. But notice here in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. It brings us to a title of Christ in verse 8. This one, as we have seen, that this pronoun him, time and again, the pierced one, the one who loved us, the one who washed us, the one who will make us a kingdom of priests. Verse 8 says this, another I am. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That's an amazing statement. As we think about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, you think of how there's nothing before Christ, nothing after him, in the sense that he's eternal. He's the eternal Son of God. Thus, we see he's God manifest in the flesh. I pray we'll be encouraged just reviewing in our minds and through the scripture about different ways that we can be of a surety that this one Christ is God manifest in the flesh. We think of his deity and how important it is for when we want to understand clarity in our own minds about the one who died for us. We think about his work. We think about what he's doing in his present ministry now. He's there for us. He's living for us. We need the assurance that he can do what he's promised. And when we know that he's God in the flesh, that brings that sense of security and that sense of knowing that he's a covenant-keeping God and he's a promise-keeping God. He's God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus. And as well, we need to be able to identify, especially in the time that we live, with so much in our society of being anti-God, you know, and then there's the cults and isms out there that deny the clarity of the person of Christ. We need to know where we stand. As we attempt to witness and point people to that Savior, we need to be reminded in our witnessing to point out that he's the perfect Lamb of God. If he wasn't the perfect Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, God in the flesh, then how could he have paid for all of the multitudes of sin, past, present, future, of mankind? So it affects our understanding, it affects our witness, and it affects our sense of security in what we know in the person of Christ. I'm going to ask if perhaps one of the brothers could lead us in prayer.